Last week, in verses 4 through 8, we try to tackle that as a whole, and we're going to go back and look at the tail end of that today to draw some more things out. But Peter, in this whole passage, is seeking to encourage our hearts as followers of Christ, all the while realizing that while we follow Christ, most of the world does not. So he's saying, you trust in Christ, but you live in a place where the majority does not. That's why he calls us sojourners and exiles and outsiders. And so it's probably just healthy and it's accurate for us to just own and acknowledge that there's always going to be a tension in our hearts as believers in this world. There is likely, almost always, going to be a natural divide that occurs where we hold Jesus to be central and we see him as being of primary importance, and yet we live in a world where that is probably the farthest thing from the truth for most of the hearts that we will encounter. The culture at large does not value Christ. They view him very differently. They would consider him to be of minimal significance, if any at all. They would scoff at his exclusive claims. They have rejected him. They've pushed him aside. And so that tension is going to be present in our lives. It's that way today. It was that way back in Peter's time when he wrote this letter to those early believers in Asia Minor. Again, that's why he calls us exiles, sojourners, outsiders. That's much of the reason, I think, why he wrote this book in the first place. He's reminding these early believers, yes, the world around you is distancing themselves from Christ. You see that, you feel that, and yes, they view him as an outcast. They would label Christ as a crucified failure of a Savior. And yes, if you claim his name, and yes, if you walk in his ways, and they're going to reject you as well. They're going to distance themselves from you. And that pressure is going to begin to mount over time, and you will feel it uniquely, specifically in your family, in your friendships, in your employment, in your cultural relationships. It's only going to increase. And I think implicit in that, the reason he's encouraging these early believers with this reality is that when you feel that pressure, when the distance starts to increase between you and everybody else around you and the culture in which you live, there's a temptation to move away from Christ as well so that you are closer to everybody else that you're around. There's a distance. There's a temptation to follow that lead and to distance yourself as well. And so Peter's saying over and over again, don't do it. Don't reject Christ. Don't move away from him. Continue to build your life and to base your foundation upon him. Don't buy into the world's assessment of Christ. They have answered incorrectly to the most important test question they will ever be faced with. What do you say about Christ? They have miscalculated his value. And Peter last week was reminding us to don't listen to what they say, listen to what the Father has said. For the Father highly esteems his Son. The Father declares him to be worthy, to be deserving of the highest honor. And that Jesus rightly owns the place of central priority, not just in the world and not just in your hearts, but in the universe. He sits on the throne of the cosmos. So the world may have rejected Christ, but the Father says that doesn't mean he's not the cornerstone. His identity is not based on their assessment. His identity is based on God's declaration of his worthiness. So ignore what the world has said, Peter says. And listen closely to the words of the Father. And we saw in this passage last week that Peter says, for the honor is for you who believe. You might be tempted to think that you are dishonored because you follow Christ. Because the world dishonors Christ and you are associated with him. Therefore, that dishonor falls on you. The honor is for you who believe, is what Peter says. It's much of what we covered last week in this text. And I would just say as an important aside, that's just always an undercurrent in this place. Our hope in this church at all times is that many would believe, that many would love and value and treasure Christ above everything else. That we would follow him in this way as our cornerstone that we see Peter describe so well. And our hope is that if you're here this morning and you don't trust in Christ in this way, our hope, our prayer, we were praying for it already this morning as believers, as leaders earlier today, is that if you don't treasure Christ as being central in your heart, that God would do a work in your life today. That he would open your eyes and soften your heart and move upon your life in such a way that you would see Christ and you would say, You're beautiful. You are worthy of my affection. I need you. I am a sinner, and you are the Savior, and that you would have a radical eternity-shaping shift in your heart today. That's our desire. And that's our desire unapologetically. We want you to know and treasure Christ because we believe he's the best thing. But we are not so naive as to think that everyone will view him this way. And Peter was not so naive as to think that everyone would follow Christ and would treasure Jesus in the way that he was proposing. He knew, and we know, that there are many who did and who continue to reject Christ. So in verses 7 and 8 today, Peter will say quite clearly, there are many who will stumble over Jesus. He is an offense to them. And so they will not follow him. Instead, they will disobey and they will walk in their own paths of rebellion. And the question I want to ask today and really dig into is why is that? If Jesus is so beautiful, why is the gospel so offensive to so many? Why is it that if you go and you witness to your coworkers or your neighbors or your family members, that some will receive and others will say, get out of my face. I don't ever want to hear that again. And as I say that, some of you know that to be true because you have witnessed and you have felt the scorn come back in your direction. You have felt the potential dishonor over lifting high the name of Christ. Well, there's good reason for us to understand why the gospel is so offensive, but there's good reason for us to continue to proclaim it in this place and at all times. And I want to dig into that today. So let's read this passage together, verses 4 through 8. We'll focus on 7 and 8 specifically. Would you stand with me, please? In honor of our Lord and his truth. And hear again what Peter says. As you come to him, that's Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And then here are our two verses for today. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Father, we are grateful individually and collectively this morning for every heart in this place who has been shown the beauty and kindness of Christ and by the grace of your Spirit has embraced Jesus by faith. Lord, we want that, not just for most hearts in this place, not just for some, but for every. So I ask, Lord, that those who do not know you today would see their need for the Savior and they would see the sufficiency and the work of Christ and they would count him as precious and honored and they would today begin to build their lives on the cornerstone of Christ, casting aside all other foundations, dying to themselves, and being given new life by you. Father, would you encourage brothers and sisters in this place who are tempted to wander from Christ because the world wanders? Would you encourage those who seek to share the gospel and they are often met with scorn and rejection? Would you strengthen their hearts today? May we be a gospel-loving and a gospel-speaking people, not because it's easy, but because it's true. Help us. In Jesus' worthy name, we ask these things in hope and confidence and faith. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks. So I think it's probably helpful, at least it is for me, from the very beginning, just to make mention of the fact that the fact that the gospel offends is not an idea that we only find in 1 Peter chapter 2. It is a rather pervasive thread that is woven throughout the New Testament. That there are many places where it says, don't be surprised that the world hates the gospel. It's sprinkled throughout. So just a few examples to draw that out and to help us try to understand why it is that if we so highly value Christ, that so many others do not. Consider what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10 as he debriefs with his disciples after he had sent them out two by two to many of the towns in that area. And the disciples had gone out and they had ministered and they had taught and they come back and they had some great success, but they had some harsh rejection as well. And Jesus says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin," that's a city, a town. "Woe to you, Bethsaida," another town that rejected the message. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," so Tyre and Sidon were Old Testament enemy cities to the Israelites. So Jesus is setting up this contrast. These Old Testament cities who rejected my message then, they would have been more receptive than you are today. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you," so he's speaking to the disciples, "the one who hears you hears me," Jesus says. "And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So Jesus makes it clear. The base issue was not simply the rejection of the disciples, but the rejection of the one who sent them, namely Jesus. When they rejected the disciples, they were rejecting Christ. This happened from the very beginning. As the gospel started to go out, even in Christ's time, there were many who said no. The same idea is reinforced about 10 chapters later in Luke chapter 20, where Jesus will tell a parable of a man who owns a vineyard, and he leases, as it were, his vineyard out to tenants to do the work for him. And then he sends his son to go and to collect what is rightly his as the owner of that vineyard. And here's what happens. "And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." That's the son. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." So Jesus is saying this to the Pharisees, and he's saying, that's you. God has sent you prophets, and now he sent you his son, and you rejected the prophets and shamed them, and you're going to kill me. And they get the point, because what does it say at the end of verse 16? When they, the Pharisees, heard this, they said, "Surely not." Like, not us. We would never do that. You got the wrong guy, Jesus. Verse 17, "But he," Jesus, "looked directly at them and said, 'What then is that that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" That's a very direct and divisive statement in conclusion from Christ. He is the cornerstone. That's what he's saying. He's quoting the same Old Testament passages from Psalms and Isaiah that Peter quotes in our passage today. And Jesus says, if you reject that cornerstone, if you reject me, if you trip over me and push aside what I am saying, you will be broken to pieces. Your rejection of me will break you, and ultimately I, as the cornerstone, will fall on you and crush you in final judgment. There is no middle ground, church. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral territory when it comes to Christ. Either you follow or you reject. And that is a truth that many in our world today have not received. They think you can be for Christ or against him, and there's this happy, cozy, neutral ground, a demilitarized zone where you can just live and dwell, and you don't have to make a decision. Not true. To not make a decision is to make a decision against Christ, because that's where you enter this world, is against Christ. So if you stay there, then you're on the wrong side of the enemy line. And maybe, at least in my opinion, one of the most interesting passages in the New Testament about the rejection of the gospel is found in Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, where it says this. And Paul was often rejected, right? Beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, pursued, hunted because of his proclamation of the gospel. He understood this. And he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are like the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So he says we preach the gospel to those who know Christ and those who don't. "To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." What's the point that Paul's making? As we walk through this life, as we carry the name of Christ, as we speak his message, it's as if we've been given his aroma. You've spent so much time with Jesus, you start to smell like him, is what Paul is saying. And for some who smell Jesus on you, that scent is sweet. And it is life-giving, and their hearts are inclined toward Christ, and they love him. But for others, Jesus smells like death. And so when they come around you, and they smell Jesus on you, they smell death. They hear the message of the gospel, and it just bounces off their ears, because it's old-fashioned and narrow-minded and outdated foolishness. in their assessment. All this talk of sin and judgment and hell, how old-fashioned and behind the times could you be? And yet I love what Paul says at the end of this section. You get a glimpse into his heart. He says the gospel will be rejected by men, and many will push us away. And if we keep preaching the message of Christ, we will be vile and offensive in their eyes. We'll be like a foul smell in their nostrils. And then he blurts out quite honestly, who's sufficient for these things? Do you hear his honesty there? He's like, what a burden it is to know that some will believe, but many will hate us. Who is sufficient to preach the gospel message of Christ? You can hear his struggle come up. But then it's like the foundations of truth swell up beneath his feet. And he says with such clear resolve, even in the face of questioning, even in the face of rejection, we will preach Christ. What does he say? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He says we're not playing games with the gospel. We're not trying to water this down or wrap it up in some way so that it's sugarcoated, so that we trick people into believing in Christ. We're not trying to make the hard good news of the gospel more palatable for the world. The gospel is truth, Paul claims, and so he says, I will speak it with sincerity, because I've been sent by God, and God is watching me. That's just a brief survey of the implicit divisiveness that we find in the gospel whenever it is proclaimed in this world. It was that way 2,000 years ago. Not much has changed. The gospel truly is good news, but not everyone will receive it. And that's really what Peter is saying at the tail end of our passage today. So the honor is for you who believe. Remember that. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So again, why is this? Well, that's the question I want to pose this morning. Why is the gospel so offensive? Why is the message of a sinless Savior sent selflessly from heaven to die for sinners? Why is that so repulsive to so many? Why was it repulsive to us before we came to Christ? And so I just want to walk through at least seven reasons why I think the gospel is good news, but it's really hard news. And I hope this is enlightening for us as we leave this place and we go into a world that often will reject Christ. We ought to go with eyes wide open. We ought not to go deceived, thinking everyone is just going to embrace us. Some will, many will not. We ought to be equipped and know why. So let's work through these things. Why the gospel offends? Well, first of all, it tells us that we are dead. Ephesians 2 in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The gospel says to our hearts, you're not just sick with a common cold. You're not just sick in an ordinary way. It is far worse than that. You have a death sentence. You have been stricken by the plague of sin, and it is terminal. That's not easy news for people to hear. And yet that's what the gospel says to our hearts. Next, the gospel tells us that we are guilty in that same passage. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So Paul says, you are guilty of sins and you are guilty of trespasses. And you are lumped in with all of the other sinners in the world so that you are collectively sons of disobedience. So you've looked at God's righteous standards and his law, and you have chosen to walk in your own path. You have rejected him and chosen your own way of false wisdom. And so your life and your actions apart from Christ have been weighed in the balance, and you have been found wanting, guilty as charged. That's what the gospel declares to a lost heart. Next, the gospel tells us that we are condemned. Later on, that same passage in Ephesians 2, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So it's not just that we're guilty of sin, but don't worry about that, because God's just like our non-confrontational sweet grandpa in the sky. He doesn't really want to deal with your sin. He sees it. He knows it's there. He knows it's not good. But he's just going to sweep it under the rug. He's going to look the other way. After all, God is love, right? You hear that all the time. Well, yes, of course God is love. But he's also righteous. He's also judge. And he's also appropriately wrathful, and he never negates one aspect of his character in order to display another. His love and his justice are never in competition with one another. God is judge of all, and we are guilty of sin. We are guilty of high treason, and thus we are deserving of wrath unless a sacrifice is made on our behalf. And so we are condemned in our sin. Jesus says that in John 3:16 and 17. He says, I'm the way, I'm salvation. And then in John 3:18, he says, I didn't come to condemn you. You were already condemned. You were born in a state of rejection of who I am. I just shone light on the fact that you were already on the wrong side of condemnation. And I shone that light and you hated me even more. That's what Jesus says in John 3. We are condemned, guilty, dead. It gets worse. The gospel tells us we are enslaved. Paul will say in Romans 6, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So apart from Christ, apart from the power of the gospel in our lives, the only option we have is to obey sin. We are sinners. It's just what we do. It comes naturally from our hearts. You don't sin and then become classified as a sinner. You are born classified as a sinner, and thus the outgrowth of your heart is naturally sin. And thus, according to Paul in Romans 6, we're not just entertained by our sin. They're not just fun pursuits. We are enslaved in our sin. We are trapped. Sin is our master. Number 5, the gospel tells us that we are enemies, specifically of God. Paul will say in Romans 5, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So he says, once you're saved in Christ, you are reconciled, you're made right. But before that, you enter and you live in this world as enemies. Again, there's no neutral ground with Christ. Either you are friend or foe, you are for or against. And to say you are undecided about Christ, which so many in this world will hold fast to, they will say, I have planted my flag not over here or not over here, but right here in the middle. And part of our job as loving, truth-telling followers of Christ is to say, there's no option number 3. You entered this world on the wrong side of the enemy lines. And so your flag was already planted for you. And if you choose to not decide to change, then you are choosing to stay where you already are, which is as enemies of God. Number 6, the gospel tells us that we are helpless to fix any of this on our own. Again, Romans 5, for while we were still weak, the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So this is not just, I had a rough day and a long week and I didn't eat very well, I feel weak. It's not that. This is, I am a dead spiritual corpse kind of weak. Paul will say in Ephesians 2, remember that you were at that time, before Christ, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants and promises, having no hope and without God in the world. So separated, alienated, having no hope, far from God, apart from Christ, we are helpless. All this is true, and we can't do one iota of anything to affect change in our own hearts. Lastly, the gospel tells us that we are foolish. Romans 1, 21 through 23, for although they knew God, so this is the lost world, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Those two statements, claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's the label over our world, is it not? They claim to be wise, and they just plunge into deeper and deeper depths of foolishness. And they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. To consider the evidence for an almighty sovereign creator God who made and fashioned this world and made and fashioned us in the image of him. And to thus, we are accountable to him. To have all that and then to reject him in his existence and his authority is the height of futility. It is the greatness of foolishness. And apart from Christ, that is our constant state. Left to ourselves, we are nothing more than a gathering of fools. So there it is. There's at least 7 reasons why the gospel offends. And we could probably put up 70 if we had the time. But I hope these make the point that when someone, by the kind and good work of the Holy Spirit, begins to see themselves like this. And they begin to see themselves and assess their heart condition from an accurate biblical perspective. When you share the gospel with your friend or your neighbor or your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister or your aunt or your uncle, your coworker or your classmates, and they are far from Christ, this is what you are inviting them to consider. This is what our message of the gospel is saying about them. That left to themselves, on their own, apart from the saving work of Christ, they are dead and guilty and condemned and enslaved and enemies and helpless and foolish. This is what we believe. Yay, right? It's hard news. Nobody says amen to that very easily. And we look at that, at least I do, and there's at least a tinge of temptation in my heart to think, but I thought the gospel was good news, right? I thought it was a message of grace and hope and love and rescue. That doesn't sound very gracious to me. There's not much love in that list. And yet I would ask you, if these things are accurate, if they are indeed true, if this is a right assessment of the human heart apart from Christ, then is it not a tremendous act of love and care? Is it not gracious and kind to actually speak this truth to those who need it? That's the hard tension we've got to wrestle with. Would it not be selfish and cowardly to know these things to be true and to understand as followers of Christ the eternal ramifications if these things remain true in a human heart, and yet to say nothing? That's not kind. It's not loving. It's not gracious. That's weak and cowardly. That's selfish. That's saying, I care more about my feelings and how you view me on this side of eternity than the fact that if you stay in this state and no one proclaims the gospel to you, you will remain separated from Christ forever. A doctor who has read the test results and who knows that there is cancer in your body, but who also knows that cancer can be treated and killed through radical medical means, but he knows that treatment will be very difficult for you to receive and to endure, and you will feel for 3 months like you are dying. With all that information, that doctor chooses to withhold that diagnosis because the news of the truth of the death that is growing within you is going to be too hard for you to handle and process. If he holds that back, that doctor is not being kind. He is guilty of malpractice. Would you agree? Of course the news of weeks upon weeks of radiation and chemotherapy, of course that news will sound and it will feel harsh and abusive when it's first spoken. But if that truth is not clearly stated, then the only inevitable option is death, right? And yes, the news of the gospel that declares us dead and trapped and guilty and unable to help ourselves, it's hard to say. I would just confess to you, it's difficult for me to get up here in front of you and preach the dark side of the gospel and say, this is what's true about our hearts. Because I know there are people saying, how dare you say that to me? I know there are people who probably will not come back because that is so abrasive to them. It's hard to say. It's hard to hear for those who need to hear it. It attacks our pride. It wages war on our self-sufficiency and our sinful independence. It's difficult to receive. There is so much in the gospel for us to stumble over. But if our pride and our self-sufficiency will only damn us to hell, then should we not attack them? If those things present in the hearts and lives of our unbelieving family and friends, if that will curse them to eternal separation from Christ, should we not wage war against those things? The gospel is so offensive because the message it brings is so brutally honest. And quite frankly, the truth it reveals is hard for us to swallow. But the gospel does not just say those things to us. It also speaks good news. And sometimes you gotta hear the bad news before the good news sounds sweet at all. The gospel says, though you are deserving of judgment, Christ has taken it for you. He took the cup of God's wrath and he drained it dry. He drank every last drop. And though your days and mine have been perpetually marked by sin, Jesus lived every one of his days on this earth in perfect, spotless holiness. So he was acceptable before the Father. And though you are at odds with your Creator apart from Christ, though you are his enemy, Jesus offers adoption and he offers friendship with the one who formed you in his image. And though your cold hearts are dead with sin, Christ is alive. And he has conquered death and sin. And he offers new life to those who will claim his name through his finished work. The gospel parades before our hearts the harsh reality of hearts separated from Christ. But praise God, it does not stop there. The gospel speaks a better word. It speaks a better name, Jesus Christ, who is our hope, who is our cornerstone. And that's what Peter is getting at. He is to be of central importance. He is to be the overarching priority and affection in all of our hearts and all of our lives. He is deserving of our belief and our confidence, even if the world at large would cast him aside and say, loser, failure, rejected. That's why Peter says, so the honor is for you who believe. This is a passage that was written to be an encouragement to believers. It's written to a group of early Christians who were struggling to cling to Christ in the midst of an environment that was increasingly distant from Christ. And they were tempted. You have to believe this. They were tempted to throw in the towel and to give in to fear and to say to themselves, if everybody else is walking away from Christ, if my life is getting more difficult because I'm being distanced from the world around me, why don't I just go after them? The comfort is there. The convenience is there. I could have such an easier life if I wasn't so fixated on Christ. And Peter says, no, no, hold fast. Remain firm. Jesus is worth it. He is the cornerstone. And even if he's rejected by men, the Father has endorsed him as the only true foundation upon which to build and base your life. You won't regret, Peter says. You won't regret building your life on Christ. So don't walk away from him. I think even this last statement, it can be so controversial as we read it. Even that last statement was written by Peter to be a means of encouragement to those early believers. They stumble. Those who reject Christ stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So you read that. This is one of those passages that just flares up all sorts of theological questions in the hearts of believers. Has God destined their stumbling? Are they destined to disobey? Is God therefore causing people to sin? Is he responsible for sin? Does he preordain that people go to hell? How does all this work? What does Peter mean? I could preach 10 messages on this, and you'd probably all still be fixed in exactly the same theological location that you are now, right? Remember, though, and this is just a good hermeneutical lesson for us. Hermeneutics means how you interpret scripture. Right? We ought to understand the whole context of this passage. And we could pick that verse out and fight about it all day long. Or we could understand this is not a verse intended to stir up controversy in the hearts of God's people. These are hurting people. Peter's writing to encourage them. He's not trying to stir up their hearts. He's trying to strengthen their hearts, right? So he's not trying to divide them over theological lines. He's trying to reassure them of God's sovereignty and care and control and of the sufficiency of Christ. So I believe, in light of what Peter has already said about Christ being a stumbling stone to many who will reject him and who will not follow him, Peter is saying whether or not they accept Christ, that's not a decision that you are responsible for. Some will follow Christ and many will reject him. But God will deal with them righteously. He is sovereign. And if they walk in disobedience all of their days, and if they continually stumble over Christ and refuse his gospel, then their destiny is certain. they will be put to shame. God is a righteous judge. But the honor is for you who believe. So believe upon Christ and trust in Christ and build upon Christ, who has brought you the good news of his gospel. In this world, it can be hard to follow Christ. Some of you feel that very uniquely this morning. You know what Christ says about how you are to honor your parents, how you are to spend your money, how you are to view difficult people, how you are to conduct yourself in the workplace, how you are to deal and interact with your spouse. You know what he says, and you desire to do that, and it's really hard. And you are burdened. And even this last week, you have had knots in your stomach and tears in your eyes as you said, Lord, this is what you say? It would be so much easier not to obey you and just to do what everybody else says I should do. It would be so much more convenient to just walk in a different direction. And you feel the strain in your heart. And Peter says, remember, Christ is worth it. Remember, you are exiles in this world. So you're not going to fit in. It's not going to make sense. This world is not your home, but the honor is for you who believe. And so if you are a believer this morning in Christ, I would just encourage you, as much as it depends on me, I would encourage you that even when the gospel is hard to speak, even when its truths are hard for you to hear and for you to implement and live in light of, even when the face of opposition and rejection seems to grow, cling to Christ. Proclaim Christ. Believe what the Father has said about Christ. The honor is for you who believe. There is no promise that this world will be easy as followers of Jesus. But there is the promise that you will not be forsaken. There is the promise that the power of the Spirit is sufficient for you, that you've been given everything you need for life and for godliness. There is the promise that Christ is your treasure, and you will see glimpses of that now, and you will know it fully in eternity. So be steadfast, remain firm, don't wander. And if you are here and you are not building your life upon Christ, if you have for all of your days up until this Sunday at the tail end of summer of 2016, if you have for all of your years stumbled over Christ, our prayer is that today you would see your need for a Savior and you would recognize the unique sufficiency of Christ to be your Savior, that he is the only one who can meet your needs for rescue now and eternally, and that you would claim him as King, that you would build your life upon him as cornerstone, and you would lay down before him today and say, Lord, I'm yours. I follow you. We're going to stand in a moment. We're going to sing again about the blessed assurance that is ours in Christ. Let the truths of this passage echo in your heart, come out of your lips with strong assurance in who Jesus is. Proclaim him if you know him. And if you don't know him, we would love to speak with you about what it looks like to trust and follow and build your life upon Christ. Be leaders from this church up front. You can come forward and talk to one of us. We'd be honored to do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are good and you are kind and you are gracious and you have given us Christ. And when all of these things about our dead, cold, sinful, enemy hearts were true of us, you gave Christ nonetheless. Remind us of your love and give us joy in Jesus. And please, Lord, we continue to ask that those that you have brought here today who are not trusting in Christ, Lord, give them faith in Christ. Let them call upon his name today for salvation and rescue. Let them tell someone and ask questions if they have those, so that we as a body of Christ in this place can walk with them through that. We love you. Thank you that we are blessed and assured in you. In Jesus' name, amen.